Well, this morning we want to continue the study that we've been doing for several weeks now. We introduced the subject of Reformed Calvinistic theology, laid a premise for the study. And then we began going through what is called the TULIP, or the five pillars of Calvinism, which are expressed in the acrostic TULIP. And we began by noticing, of course, letter T. Letter T is dealing with the teaching of what is called total depravity. And total depravity is the claim that men are so depraved that they cannot believe on Jesus until after the Holy Spirit has regenerated them. The idea is you have to be saved in order to be saved. But that's the teaching of total depravity. And of course, we saw how that this is a position that is totally contrary to the statements that we saw in Scripture. And then the letter U is the teaching of unconditional election. And unconditional election is the teaching that God in His sovereignty at some point in eternity past, with no regard and with no consideration of any other outside factors, determined who should be saved and who should be lost. And so based on simply an arbitrary decision of His own will, God chose some to be saved, but obviously chose the majority to be damned. Unconditional election. And again, of course, we saw that that totally disagrees with the statement of Scripture in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse number 2. God chose according to His foreknowledge. So it was not just an arbitrary choice, it was a choice based on what God knew was going to come to pass. Letter L dealt with the teaching of limited atonement. This is the belief that because of the fact that God has chosen some to be damned, He has chosen some to believe, this is the teaching which simply states that those who were not chosen, they were not chosen because God had chosen to hate them, and therefore no propitiation was made for them. No atonement was made for their salvation. And of course, to prove their point, you remember, we saw how that they must go through the Scriptures and they must change the clear meanings and the literal meanings of words in order to support the position. But the Scripture makes it very clear. You remember, we saw God does not have love. The Bible states God is love. The very essence of God is love. And therefore, God, because of His nature, God in love did exercise His sovereignty by graciously providing a way of salvation for all men through the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so we noted then that men today do not die and go to hell because of sin. They die and go to hell because they have rejected the provision God made in Christ. It's not how good you are or how bad you are that determines where you spend eternity. The question is, what have you done with Christ? That's the issue. And so then we saw the letter I, which is the teaching of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. We noted that this position is a position which simply states that God elected, or that all of those whom God elected to be saved, they were elected before the foundation of the world. And so if God elected them to be saved, then they cannot resist that election. They cannot resist it. They cannot reject the salvation that God has provided. But of course, that flies in the very face of Scripture. For the Bible says in Acts 7 and verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always, what? Resist. So obviously then, grace is resistible. It is resistible. Because men always, the apostle said, have resisted the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And in the very same way, men and women today can hear the message of God's grace and they can choose to reject or accept the provision God has graciously made for them. Well, now we come to the final tenet in this acrostic of the TULIP, the letter P. This tenet is known as the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Now, in the minds of many people, this is simply another term for the eternal security of the believer. In other words, the Calvinists talk about the perseverance of the saints, and we would talk about eternal security of the believer, and there are many who believe that actually those two terms are synonymous. However, as we're going to see this morning, there is actually a huge difference between those two things. There's a huge difference. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, if you would please. The book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse number 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God." Now I want you to understand and underline that little phrase. Kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that when it comes to the eternal security of a believer, that eternal security is based on what? It is based on the power of God. Do you see that? We are kept by His power. By His power. However, according to the teaching of many Reformed Calvinistic theologians, the saved are not kept by the power of God. They reject that. They say that the saved, rather, are kept by maintaining a faithful perseverance. A faithful perseverance. For example, a writer by the name of Arthur W. Pink wrote a book called Practical Christianity. In that book, he makes this statement. He said, "If there is a reserve in your obedience, you are on the road to hell." Now let me just take a straw poll here this morning. You don't need to raise your hand unless you just feel so led. But how many here this morning, and you look back over your spiritual walk with God and your spiritual life as a believer, and I'm talking to believers this morning, how many of you could say honestly that you are obeying the Word of God and following the will of God without any reserve, without any reservation, in every area of your life, you are walking in absolute obedience to God? If you could say that, would you raise your hand? Oh, wait a minute. Well, you know what that means? According to Mr. Pink, we're all on the way to hell. If there's any reserve, he said, if there's any reserve in your obedience, you're not saved. You're on the way to hell. He's not alone. Another man by the name of John Otis. He wrote a book called Who is the Genuine Christian? And in his book, Mr. Otis said this. He said, "Maintaining an unforgiving spirit will surely destroy our souls in hell." Is anybody here this morning holding a grudge? Is anybody here this morning lying? No, you don't need to raise your hand. If we're holding a grudge, if we have an unforgiving spirit, we're not saved. We're not saved. John Murray, wrote a book called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. In that book, he makes this statement. He said, "Let us appreciate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and recognize that we may entertain the faith of our security in Christ." Notice this. We can entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end. In other words, each one of these gentlemen come very close to the position that the Apostle Paul condemned in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3 when he said, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Because the fulfillment of their salvation is based on their perseverance. The Reformed Calvinist then has no real assurance concerning their eternal destiny. Calvinist writer and author and teacher R.C. Sproul wrote a book called, interestingly enough, Assurance of Salvation. And in that book he admits he didn't have any. Didn't have any. R.C. Sproul speaks very honestly of his own personal battle with doubts concerning his salvation, concerning his election. When he looked at his works, he confessed that he was constantly being confronted with all of his sins, with all of his failures. And instead of having assurance of salvation, his doubts even began to grow, finally to the point where that he came to the conclusion that it was better. Well, here's what he said. He said, "Being uncomfortable with Jesus." Now, there's just something about that bothers me. But his conclusion was, being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. What's wrong with just believing what the book says? What's wrong with that? But for him, being uncomfortable with Jesus was the best solution that he could come up with when it came to wrestling with his own assurance of salvation and his own assurance concerning his standing with God. Where's the joy of the Lord in that? Where is the peace that passeth all understanding in that? Where is that great confidence of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6? Where's that confidence found in all of that? There is none. There is none. But this is an unnecessary torment. It's an unnecessary torment because the Bible says very clearly. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know," that ye may know that you have eternal life. Now John said, "I've written some things to you, and the purpose of my writing was so that you could have assurance about salvation. I've written these things so that you can know that you've been born again, that you've been saved." Well, what did John write? What did John write? Well, let's go back and trace it. John wrote John chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 16. "Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse number 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now notice it. God's wrath is abiding on him. Why? Because he was not elected? No. Because he refused to believe. It's belief that brings salvation. It's rejection and refusal to believe that brings the wrath of God. We find in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." That means that you will not come into judgment, but you have passed from death unto life.
Amen. Praise God.
John chapter 6, verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath," past tense. You don't have to wait and see if you've persevered successfully at the end to determine whether or not you're going to be saved. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "He that believeth on me hath," present tense, "everlasting life." John 10, 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish."
Amen.
Unless they mess up. Now, that's not what it says, is it? "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That's God's promise. That's God's promise. An honest reading of those passages and many others that we could have mentioned but we don't have time makes it very clear that the result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. It is not something that will be decided at the judgment when our works are judged to see if we have persevered or whether we have failed to persevere, but our salvation and the assurance of it is a present reality. It is a present possession. We know that we're saved. Not because of any good thing we've done. Simply because we are trusting in the promises of God who has promised to us eternal life. And yet, in spite of all the clear statements of Scripture, Philip Congdon, he wrote an article in the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. Philip Congdon boldly states, "Absolute assurance of salvation is impossible in classical Calvinism. You cannot know that you're saved in classical Calvinism." And the reason for that is simply because of the fact that Reformed Calvinistic theology declares that men must persevere in order to be assured of heaven. And that position that is held is based on a misunderstanding and a misuse of Scripture. And the Scripture that is many times referred to here, it's found in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5, "He that overcometh," the Bible says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And so the Reformed Calvinistic theologian then will say, "Well, see here, hear what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says, that we must overcome the world. We must be overcomers. We must overcome the world. We must overcome the flesh. We must overcome the devil in order to be assured of a place in heaven." But is that what it's really meaning? Is that what it's really talking about? No, absolutely not. The proper understanding that we come to when we study Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's how you come to the truth. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find exactly what John is talking about here in Revelation, because he speaks of it again over in 1 John chapter 5. Notice what John says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, and verse number 5. "For whatsoever is born of God." By the way, did you notice that? It did not say for whosoever. It says, for whatsoever is born of God. What is it that was born of God when you trusted Christ as your Savior? It was your spirit was born of God. The body of flesh has not changed. That's why the body of flesh is waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We're looking forward to the day when God will adopt the body and change it to make it fit for heaven. But that which was born again, that which was saved, that which was born of God is our spirit. Now notice what it says. It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. It's the spirit. That's why Paul said, in my spirit, I desire to keep the law of God and walk in obedience to God, but my flesh wants to do the other things. That which is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, the overcomer is not someone who consistently follows God in all things. It is not someone who never strays away from the truth. Rather, the overcomer is simply one who has earnestly and sincerely placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, as he faced a Roman execution, was able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You see, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were in absolute harmony because both of them understood that they were kept not by their own perseverance, but they were kept by the power of God.
Amen.
But there are many who cannot accept that. And so they will argue. How can a person who has truly been elected, how can a person who has truly been born again turn their back on the Christian faith and turn their back on Christian doctrine and go out into apostasy? How can they do that? How can they do that? How can someone who has truly been elected refuse to obey God in all things? How can that be justified in your mind? Well, as we consider that question, I want us to notice three problems over which the Reformed Calvinistic theologian will most certainly stumble. Three problems. Problem number one, the problem of phony believers. The problem of phony believers. Many times we hear about believers who have turned their backs on Christianity. We hear about believers who have gone back into a false religion. Many years ago, we had a lady in our church made a profession of faith out of Hinduism, but then after a period of years went back into Hinduism. And how can that happen? How can that happen? How can such a thing be done? And for the Reformed Calvinistic theologian, this causes them to have nightmares. How can this be explained? How can such a thing happen? But the problem is very simply answered if we just listen to what the Bible says. Look at with 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 19. John gives us the answer very clearly. Listen to what he said. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Did you get that? They went out from us, but they never were really of us. For if they had been of us, John said, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The word all there carries the idea of wholeheartedly joined together with. In other words, there were some who came in and they talked a good talk, but then they left because they never were really a part. Never with their whole heart did they join in. Now we need to remember that even the Lord Jesus warned us about this kind of thing. Even the Lord Jesus warned us about it. In fact, He warned us by speaking of three different things. First of all, He spoke of the enemy who would sow tares among the wheat. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 25. In other words, Jesus was teaching is that there would be some who would come into the church who would look like a Christian, they would talk like a Christian, they would act like a Christian, but the problem was there would be no evidence of any real fruit. They had the look of wheat, but they did not have the fruit of wheat. They're tares. They're tares. He also spoke about the kingdom, how that the kingdom would be like a tree that draws birds in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 32. A tree that would draw birds. Now this is an interesting thing because in the Bible, many times we find believers are likened to sheep. But they're never likened to birds. I've seen some Christians who were bird brains. But you never find in the Bible where that a Christian is likened to a bird. In fact, if you'll compare Matthew chapter 13 verse 4 with Matthew chapter 13 verse 19, you'll find that it is the devil and his crowd who are likened to birds, not Christians. And so the point that Jesus was teaching was simply this. There will be many unsaved people who will flock to the church. They will flock to the kingdom. They like being around good people. You know there's some unsaved people don't like being around unsaved people. I know people personally who are not believers in Christ. They're as lost as they can be, but they hate the nightclub scene. They hate being around all the cigarette smoking and the vile language and the immorality. I know unsaved people who are as moral as many Christians and more so than some. You see, there are many unsaved, like birds, will flock to the tree of the kingdom. But they're attracted to it simply because they like being around that kind of a people. But they're not saved. They're not saved. Jesus gave another illustration of this when He spoke in John chapter 15 of the true vine. How that the true vine would have certain branches that would be useless. And how that men would gather those branches and would cast them into fire. And there are many people who have, oh no, what do we do with this passage of Scripture? Because it appears to be teaching that there are some who are branches who've been saved that are going to be gathered up and they're going to be thrown into hell. What are we going to do with this? And so many just ignore it. But you should never ignore any passage of Scripture. All of it is for our instruction. And the point that Jesus was teaching was simply this. There are many like branches who will attach themselves to Christianity. They will attach themselves to it, but there will be none of the life-giving power of God flowing through them, and therefore, just like the tares, they are without fruit, they're worthless, but they've never been saved. Never been saved. So when you see a so-called believer turning their back on the faith and going back into the world or going back into some false religion, it is not because they were saved but now they are departing from the faith. No, the problem is they never were in the faith. They had a profession, no possession. Prayed a prayer, but never repented. Never repented. Problem of phony believers. There's another thing that will cause Reformed Calvinistic theologians to stumble over this point, and that is the problem of deceived believers. The problem of deceived believers. It's interesting that the word heretic When we talk about a heretic, we're talking about someone who is totally against the Scriptures, someone who is totally against what the Word of God teaches, and we call them a heretic. And it's interesting that in the Bible, the word heretic's only used one time. In all of the Bible, word heretic's only used one time. It's found in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. And if you'll read that verse and read the context surrounding that verse, you'll find that the one that is being called a heretic is actually a true believer who has been led astray into a false system of theology, a false doctrine. That's a heretic. And when that happened, the Bible gives to us some very clear instructions. I'm just going to mention these. You can jot them down and look at them later. But the Bible gives some very clear instructions. How are we to respond to a brother who has been led astray into some false teaching or to some false doctrine? Titus chapter 1 verse 13 says we are to rebuke them. We're to rebuke them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and verse 15, the Bible says that we are to separate from them. We're to separate from them. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, the Bible says that we are to avoid them. We're to avoid them. And the reason why we are to do these things, it's not because we have a feeling of superiority or spiritual greatness or whatever that we think we're better than they are. It is simply that we're to do these things so that the deceived brother might understand the seriousness of what he's doing and that he might be brought to repentance so that he then might be restored. Understanding that to be true. Let me quickly say that this does not mean that every true brother who goes into a false doctrine is doing so out of clear rebellion. You see, there are some times when a person is deceived, and it's not because of the fact that it's simply because of the fact there is the problem, number three, of the carnal believer. The carnal believer. Some people are deceived because they just don't know any better. Some are deceived because they should have known better. They're just carnal. Just carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he said this. He said, "And I, brethren." Immediately we know now who's Paul writing to. He's writing to Christians, right? He's writing to the elect. He's writing to those who've been born again. He's writing to brothers in Christ. And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The word carnal simply means that these are people who have been saved, but they are more like the world than they are like Christ. They're carnal. More like the world than they are like Christ. Three reasons why a believer may be carnal. There are three Bible reasons why a believer may be carnal. First of all, they may be carnal because of the fact they're babes. In fact, that's what Paul says here in our text. "I speak unto you as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." In other words, these are new believers. They don't know any better. They haven't been taught yet. They haven't been discipled yet. They haven't attended any classes at HBST yet. Okay? They're just carnal. They're babes in Christ. They just don't know. They just don't know. But there are others who are immature. Immature. A babe is immature, but not all immature people are babes, are they? Know anybody that would fit that category? Yeah. All babes are immature, but not all immature believers are babes. And the same thing is true spiritually. Let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and verse number 13. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers." Now he's talking to believers. And the idea he's expressing here is simply this. You've been saved long enough. You ought to be teaching other people. You've been saved long enough. You ought to be able to sit down with your Bible and open up from the Word of God and show people how they can be born again. Show people how they can be matured spiritually. You ought to be able to minister to others the truths of God's Word. When for the time ye ought to be teachers, but notice it. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You ought to be teaching others. And yet the sad fact is you need somebody to come along and you need yourself to go back through spiritual kindergarten and teach you the very basics. Been saved for years and years and years, still not mature. Still not mature. Still need someone to teach the very basics. Some are carnal because they're babes, don't know any better. Some are carnal because they're immature. They ought to know better. They ought to know better. But then some are carnal simply because of the fact they're just backslidden. They're just backslidden. For example, the prodigal son. Prodigal son's a great example. He left the father's house, went out and to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Did he lose his sonship? Not for a minute. Not for a minute. Another clear example is seen in the story of Lot. You remember the story of Lot? You can read about it. Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 19. Lot, you remember, was the nephew of Abraham. But he left Abraham, went out, joined himself with Sodom. Not only did Lot live in Sodom, but Lot advanced in Sodom. He prospered in Sodom. In fact, he even adopted the culture of immorality that was advanced in Sodom. I mean, Lot basically, for all practical purposes, became a Sodomite. In fact, if you'll go through and read the historical record, there is absolutely nothing in the life of Lot that would incline you to believe that he was ever anything like Uncle Abraham. In fact, you would constantly be convinced that he was just like the people of Sodom in every way. But then you come to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. Peter kind of blows the lid off the thing. He says, "The Lord God delivered just Lot." That doesn't mean he delivered just Lot and everybody else died. No, that's not what it means. It means Lot had been justified. He was just in the eyes of God. God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy. Notice it. God delivered Lot, but Lot did not come out untouched. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was a man who had been justified. Lot was a man who had been declared righteous by the Lord God. Did he live like it every day of his life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Did his lifestyle change his relationship with God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Understand, it affected his fellowship with God. But it didn't change his relationship. Didn't change his relationship. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. But that does not mean that we should be content with our spiritual imperfections. Rather, while we are striving to do better, we must remember that what we lack does not in any way diminish the reality of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, because it's not by our works, it's by His grace.
Amen.
We are kept by the power of God.
Amen.
Kept by the power of God. Bottom line, we can know that we're saved. We can know that we're saved. Now I realize that there are some who are in the other camp who would say that is presumptuous. No, it's not presumptuous to say that you have assurance of salvation. Rather, it is more presumptuous to say you cannot know that which the Word of God has clearly declared you can know. That's presumption. That's presumption. How do we know? How do we know that we're a child of God? The question is simply through faith in Jesus Christ. So then the question is this: do you know that you're a child of God? Do you know that you're a child of God? John chapter 6 verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now I realize there are some who say that what this verse is teaching is simply this: any person who comes to Jesus Christ will not be rejected, that he will accept anyone who comes to him. But that's not what the verse says. That's not what the verse says. Jesus did not say, all that comes to me, I'll let him in the door. What Jesus said was, all that comes to me, I will in no wise cast. You have to be on the inside before you can get thrown out. Isn't that right? You have to be on the inside before you can be cast out. And so the idea is simply this, is that when we come to God, or we come to Christ, or come to God through faith in Christ, that once we have come to Him, the promise is He will never cast us out. He'll never cast us out. No matter what certain may claim, it's the Word of God that we must hold as our final authority. And the Word of God makes it very clear. If we are in Christ, if we're in Christ, we are kept by the power of God.
Amen.
We're kept by the power of God. We are not kept by our own perseverance.
Amen.
We're not kept by our own diligence. We're not kept by our own faithfulness. It's all by grace.
Amen.
Saved, kept by the power of God. If you don't have that assurance this morning, I trust you'll have it before you leave here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning.